Let me start by asking you. Let me give you three words this morning, and tell me if you agree with this. Think about these three words. Would you say these three words are accurate? Life is hard. I got zero reaction. Wow. Okay. Did you check your batteries this morning? Your hearing aids turned up okay. Life is hard. Would you say that's accurate, semi-accurate, or not accurate? Y'all were not in agreement on that answer, by the way. Some people say very accurate. Some people said semi-accurate. Some people said sometimes accurate. Can life be hard? Is it always hard? Okay. Well, let me ask this then. Is the Christian life hard? Y'all were not in agreement on that either. Y'all need to get together before class, if you would, and decide what your answers are going to be. Christian living, Christian life, is that hard? I heard a yes, and I heard a no. Gary? Okay. All right. He has given us many things to do. He's given us, Gary says, an example to follow. Can that make it hard? If you say that the Christian life, if you say Christian living is hard, if you say living the Christian life, if you say that's hard, what makes it hard? The devil. Okay. Good answer. The flesh. The devil. And the flesh makes that hard. Say again. Your attitude can make that hard. What else? Let me ask this. If you say, if you take the position living the Christian life is not hard, why is it not hard? Say it again, Chuck.
You're not trying.
Okay. So if you are trying, it's going to be hard. Okay? Christian life, you say it's not that hard. Why not? Say it again. You give it to God? Okay. Mickey, you got your... Okay. Okay. Is living outside of Christ, is that a hard life? I guess it depends on who you ask, doesn't it? Some would say that's the easy life. Some would say that's the hard life. Living life in Christ, some would say that's the easy life. Some would say that's the hard life. Does it depend on your perspective? Can you make the Christian life harder than it is? Do people do that? Do Christians tend to sometimes make it more difficult? Now, are there things that we need to do? Is there a lifestyle that we need to engage in as a Christian? Sure. But if we approach the Christian life as a, well, here's what I've got to do as a Christian, is it going to be really hard? It would tend to be. I've got to do this. Obviously, you all are not in the parenting class, so you don't need it. All right? You're either beyond parenting or you are perfect parents, and you figure they didn't ask me to teach the class, so I'm not going to go to it. So you have raised your children, and raising your children, was it easy to be a kid in your house? Raising your kids, was it easy to be a kid in your house? No, oh no, you didn't make it easy on your kids. When you were a kid, was it easy to be a kid in your parents' house? Yes or no? No. So your parents were hard. They were mean. Can kids make it harder to be a kid than it actually is? It depends on the kid. I think that's in the write-up of the parenting class, isn't it? All children are different. Depends on the kid. Can we sometimes make being a child more difficult than it really is? Sure. Do children like rules? Generally speaking, they don't. Are rules put in place, generally speaking, I won't speak for you, but I'll just say in general, are rules put in place for children for their own good? Sure. And if they follow those rules, can life go pretty easy for them? It's when they break those rules that all of a sudden life becomes painful and at those moments. Now, bring that into the Christian life. Are there things that we need to do as a Christian? Sure. Can we make that more difficult than it really needs to be? Sure. If we engage in and want to, not say I've got to do these things, we engage in and say, I want to be a faithful Christian. Will it be easier than if I don't want to? But come back to this question. The question that was asked and the answer was the devil and the flesh. What makes being a Christian difficult? The devil and the flesh. There are things in our Christian life that can make things difficult for us. What I want us to talk about over these next several weeks is that whatever comes at us, whatever the devil tries to bring into our lives, whatever the fleshly side of us tries to get us to engage in, what I want us to be reminded of is that whatever this life wants to throw at us, your faith can overcome whatever it is. I want you to get your Bibles and go to 1 John chapter 1 this morning as we kind of introduce this particular study. Did I say 1 John chapter 1? Did I? Perfect. When you get to 1 John chapter 1, turn over to chapter 5, and that's where we will be this morning. 1 John chapter 5. The book of 1 John is an interesting book for a lot of reasons. I have found it to be a bit difficult to outline at times because John has a number of themes that just intersect all throughout the book. But I want us to focus on this section. And mainly where we're going to look today is at verses 4 and 5 in chapter 5, not chapter 1. But in 1 John chapter 5, I want us to mainly focus our attention on verses 4 and 5. But I want us to back up for just a minute and to put this into context. And as we back up, well, let's just go back up to verse 1. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. What's the first word you have in verse 4, by the way? 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. Y'all have the word for? What does that word indicate? That something has been said before this, and now we're going to tie verse 4 with what has been said before because of the word for. And he says in verse 4, for whoever is born of God overcomes the world. Well, how can whoever is born of God overcome the world? Back up to verse 1. Whoever believes, present tense verb, that Jesus is the Christ, that person is born of God. Now, some folks might come to chapter 5 and verse 1 and say, well, that's all you have to do in order to be born of God. All you have to do is to believe. Well, that is what this verse says. Is it possible that there is more to the definition of believe that we're going to look at today than just simply a mental assent, an idea that says, oh, I concede that that information is true, that Jesus really is the Christ. And so is there more to just conceding to information about belief? Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. If we were to back up into chapter 2 and verse 29, we would see in this same book, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So if we were only to look at chapter 2 and verse 29, what would we learn about being born of God? You've got to practice righteousness to be born of God. If we were only to look in chapter 5 and verse 1, oh, well, all you've got to do to be born of God is to believe. Is it a good Bible practice? Is it a good interpretive practice to just look at one verse and say, okay, that's all that we need to know about this? Obviously not. We put all of these together. You know, chapter 4 talks about whoever loves is born of God. Put them all together. Okay, back to chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, remember this when we get down in these following verses, is born of God. And everyone who loves him, whoever loves God, is loves him who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. Who is that? That's talking about not just, if I am to love God, my responsibility is not just to love God, but to love individuals who are begotten of God. That means you. If I'm going to love God, who else do I need to love? My brothers and sisters. Does that indicate that there's more to salvation than just believing, just a mental assent? If I'm going to truly say I love God, I've got to love my brethren. Verse 2, by this we know that we are the children of God. How? How can we know that we are the children of God? Isn't it interesting here how John is going to tie in with what Jesus said back in John chapter 13? How will all men know that we are the disciples in John chapter 13? By the love that we have for each other. Verse 2 here says, by this we know that we love the children of God. How can we know that? Because we say it? Because it's Valentine's Day tomorrow and we sent them a nice card to wish them well? No, here's how we can know. When we love God and do what? Keep His commandments. Does God separate two concepts of loving God and keeping His commandments? Does He separate them into two camps and say those two things don't have anything to do with each other? No, He never does. And so evidence that we love each other is that we love God and we keep His commandments. Verse 3, for this is the love of God. John is defining for us the love of God. What is it? That we keep His commandments. Can I say I love God if I don't keep His commandments? I can't do it. What did Jesus say? If you love me, what are you going to do? You're going to keep my commandments. And so those two concepts have to be married together and kept together for those, verse 3, for this is the love of God that we keep His commandments. But here's what I want you to see at the end of verse 3. Here's what I want us as Christians to be reminded of at the end of verse 3. His commandments are not what? Burdensome, grievous. Anybody have a different word? His commandments are not burdensome. What does that mean? They're not difficult. They're not, what'd you say, Allison? They're not hard to keep. Oh, I beg to differ, somebody might say. They're good for us. If you go back and read through the book of Deuteronomy, what is that book? By name of the book, what is the book of Deuteronomy all about? Second law. Here is God giving His law to the children of Israel, the second generation who's now out of Egypt and going into the promised land. And so here's a Deuteronomy. Here is a book that is all about law and giving the children of Israel their law to keep. Did the first generation get that same law? They did. How well did they do? Not so well. So now that they're gone, now the second generation is given this law. And you read through the book of Deuteronomy, and you know what God tells the children of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy? I'm giving you these commandments. Oh no, these are hard to do. We don't want to do them. I'm giving these commandments to you for your good always. Why did you, maybe you should, some of you might not want to answer this out loud. Why did you have rules for your children? Was it for their good? Most of you are shaking your heads. Some of you are saying, no, I just wanted to have rules because I'm a mean parent and I just wanted to stick it to them. All right, at least we're being honest. We have rules for our children for their good. God has given us commandments for our good. His commandments are not burdensome. You want to walk down the hallway to the teenage class and tell them that God's commandments are not burdensome? What do younger Christians believe? Bunch of do's and don'ts. I got to do this and I can't do that. Okay. Well, if that's the way you want to look at it, I suppose you could look at it that way. Is God teasing us? Is he being a bit disingenuous by saying His commandments are not burdensome? How can He say that to us? He gave us these commands for our good always in order that we might be able to serve Him faithfully and to go to heaven. And God says, if you want to do these things, they are not burdensome. One of the first sermons that I preached, I don't remember much about the sermon, but I stole the title, I believe, from Brother Tom Holland. It could have been from Wendell Winkler. But I stole the title from them, and the title was, When Duty Becomes Desire. Here's the Christian life. Are there duties that I have in the Christian life? Things I have to do, sure. But what happens in the Christian life when the duty becomes desire? When I want to do it. I don't do it because I have to do it. I do it because I want to do it. Does that change the perspective? Does that help us to see? These commandments are not burdensome. These are things that I want to do. These are things that are here for my good. And so that's the background to get to verse 4. When he begins verse 4 with the word for, saying, for whoever is born of God overcomes the world. The word for at the beginning of that verse is backing up into verse 3 to say, God's commandments are not burdensome. Meaning we can do these things. And so he says in verse 4, for whoever is born of God. For in New King James, King James, we'll use the word whatever. For whoever is born of God. Remember who's born of God? Whoever believes Jesus is the Son of God in verse 1. Whoever loves God, chapter 4 and verse 7. Whoever practices righteousness, chapter 2 and verse 29. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world. What's the victory that overcomes the world? Our faith. You know, that verse could have said, this is the victory that overcomes the world, the faith. It could have used faith in the objective sense, talking about the Word of God, talking about God's truth, and saying that the faith, the gospel, is what overcomes the world. And that would be a true statement. But his statement here is that what overcomes the world is our faith. Who is he, verse 5? Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes, this takes us right back to verse 1, but he who believes, present tense verb, that Jesus is the Son of God. I want us to think about these two verses. And I want us to think about them, and I want us to take some of these words in these verses and try to understand them in the way that the Bible uses them, in the way that this passage is using them. When it says in verse 4 that whoever is born of God overcomes the world, what's that talking about, the world? The word that is used here for the word world is the Greek word cosmos. And we don't just throw Greek words out, oftentimes just say here's a Greek word, but here's one that you would recognize. So it comes from the Greek word cosmos that often in Scripture will be translated world, sometimes will be translated in a way to talk about the earth. So is that what's being discussed here, is that we will overcome the earth? We will triumph over the continents and over the oceans and over the rivers, and is that what we're going to have victory over? I don't believe that's the context of this verse. Now, sometimes when you're reading through the New Testament and you come across the word world, sometimes it'll be from the Greek word ion. You would recognize this in some verses, like in Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus is explaining the parable of the soils. And he talks about what can transpire and happen in our lives when the cares of this world, that's the word ion, when the cares of this world choke the word out. The word ion there is talking about this present age, this present time. When the cares of this present time, when the cares of this age in which we are living can choke out the word. It's the same word, same Greek word in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, the verse we would know. It says that we are not to be conformed to this world. It's not talking about the planet. Don't be conformed to the continents. You know, don't be conformed to the oceans. You know, that wouldn't make any sense. He's talking about ion here, the present time, this present age in which you are living in your lifetime. Don't be conformed to this. But that's not the Greek word in 1 John chapter 5. It's not ion. It's not talking about this present age. It is the Greek word cosmos. Now, I want to share with you some other verses where this same Greek word is found, and see if they don't just all blend together. And we're going to look at some of these verses, at least mention some of these verses in the sermon as well this morning. But in James chapter 4 and verse 4, James says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the cosmos, friendship with the world, is enmity with God? What's he talking about? Don't be friends with the rivers and the lakes and the oceans. Is that what he's talking about? Friendship with, what does that mean? Friendship with the world. It's not the word island. What's this talking about? And in 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 20, it talks about those who had become Christians, and they had escaped the pollutions of the world. Great! I become a Christian, and I don't have to worry about the pollutions of these factories and the pollutions of all that's happening in the world around me. Is that the world that this is talking about? No, that wouldn't make sense either. It's not using this term to talk about life on this earth. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 says, do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 13 says, do not marvel if the world hates you. What's going to hate you? The continents? The North Pole and the South Pole? Is that what's going to hate you? 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. What's that world being talked about? And then 1 John chapter 5, and John uses this word a lot, as you notice. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, he says, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. All of these are using that Greek word cosmos. What is this talking about? It's not talking about the globe. It's not talking about the earth. Some definitions for the Greek word cosmos would talk about, yes, it talks about the globe and the earth, but it also is talking about the inhabitants, people who live here. It's also talking about the things that happen on this earth, the affairs of this life and the affairs of those who are involved in living in this world. It's talking especially about the ungodliness that characterizes this world. Now take that definition and put it back in. Does that make sense? What's the victory that overcomes the world? It's our faith. What is it that we're trying to overcome? Whoever believes that Jesus is the Son of God, this is the one who's born of God, this is the one who overcomes the world. What is it that we're trying to overcome? People? Evil. Well, that too. Evil people. We're trying to overcome evil. Think about the word cosmos, think about the word world, think about a sphere. This is a sphere of evil, you might think about it, that we live in. And it is a sphere of evil in which the society in which we live, the culture in which we live, the ungodliness that characterizes it, they have dedicated themselves to do everything that they can to oppose Christianity. You ever feel that way? You ever feel like you are a target? That you are a battering ram? That you are the one that the world is out to get? And here's the word that's being used here is really describing and encompassing all forces that are out there that are antagonistic to God. And God says, if you're a Christian, you can overcome that. Everything that is out there trying to dissuade you and discourage you and defeat you in serving the Lord, you can overcome that. Do you feel that way sometimes? I hope we feel that way all of the time, but sometimes I think maybe we get the sense that we feel like we're on the losing side of things. God says you're not on the losing side. Is it a big deal for us to recognize that when we come into this life as a Christian, that we are going to be involved in a continuous struggle? The world, the society, the ungodliness that is out there is going to continue to try to fight against us. But God says you can overcome it. Now, what does the word overcome mean? What does that word overcome mean? Anybody run track in school? Anybody involved in high jump in school? Anybody do the pole vault in school? They tried to get me to do high jump on the track team, and I did it for a couple meets. Wasn't very good at it, But when you watch those individuals doing the high jump, and they're trying to get over that parallel bar, they're trying to get over that pole, how far over the pole do they get? When you've watched them get over that pole, how far over that pole do they get? Inches. Even maybe sometimes they just barely make it over. And when they make it over and set a new world, well, wow, this is great. They just barely made it over that pole. When God says to children of God, you can overcome the world, is that the idea? Is overcoming, is that what God has in mind? You're just barely going to squeak over the pole. I mean, you can get over, but boy, you're just barely going to get. Is that when you think of overcome, is that the mental picture that you have? Just barely you're going to make it. I don't think God's trying to tell us that we're just barely going to make it over. Think about some other New Testament passages that use this word. Romans chapter 12, verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Is that just barely? Or is this meaning you just kind of tolerate it a little bit? You know, let evil have a little bit of room in your life. No. We're going to completely overcome it. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 13. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. We're in 1 John. Go back to chapter 4 real quick. You're in 1 John. Go back to chapter 4 where he says in verse 1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Don't believe everybody who talks to you. Don't believe every teacher who comes. 1 John 4 and verse 1, Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone on into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. How do we know it? Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Underline that in your Bible. But look in verse 4. You are of God, little children, and you have overcome them. Overcome who? These false teachers. Is he saying, oh, you just barely squeak by? Is he saying, oh, well, you kind of tolerate it just a little bit? No, that is not the way that God uses the word overcome. Go in your Bible to Revelation. Go to Revelation chapter 17. Is this just a barely squeak by kind of word? Or is this a word that means you kind of tolerate it a little bit? Look in Revelation chapter 17. John uses this word overcome, as you know, a lot. You read the chapter 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, and you got overcome, overcome, overcome in all of those letters. Look in Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb, capital L, you know who that's talking about. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will do what? Overcome them. Jesus is triumphant. Does Jesus' victory, is it just barely? Is Jesus overcoming the forces of evil? Is that just, does he tolerate it a little bit and just barely over? And what I want you to see is how this word is being used in Scripture. That's how God is using it in 1 John chapter 5. Stephen? Yes. Right. And so our response to the Christian life does not need to be one where we think, oh, we're just barely going to be able to defeat the devil. We're barely going to be able to overcome these forces of evil. That's not the way that this word is used. This Greek word, and I'm going to show you the reason why I'm putting this Greek word up here in just a minute, but this Greek word nikao, means to conquer, to prevail, to carry off the victory. Later on tonight, there's going to be a football team that's going to carry off the victory. And I know you all are going to be here at worship tonight and not be sitting at home and watching that taking place, because you can go back and watch, you can go back and fast forward through it later on. But later on tonight, there's going to be a football team that carries off the victory. And when the game is over, there's going to be a winner and there's going to be a loser. For Christians, there's a winner and there's a loser. Are we just barely winners in the Christian life? Are we just barely victorious? I like that word conquer. And that's the description that we have as Christians, that we are more than conquerors. Do we understand that? And so this Greek, this is the verb form nikao that is here, but it's tied with the noun form. Do you know what the noun form of nikao is? You've probably seen this word somewhere. It is nike. I know you say Nike, and that's nice. You can say Nike. What does that word? What does that Greek word mean? Victory. This is the victory that overcomes the world. And you might wear Reeboks, or you might wear Adidas, or whatever it may be. But as Christians, we all wear Nikes. As Christians, we have all been outfitted with Nike, with victory, because we are in Christ. Not just barely overcoming it. And that's what I want you to see. In John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus says, I have overcome the world. Same word. Just barely overcome? No. And so our response needs to look at 1 John chapter 5 and say, boy, you know, the Christian life is so hard. You know, I might just barely make it over the finish line. God's not looking for us to just barely make it over the finish line. When we're running the Christian race, you think about Paul's words in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Does Paul sound like he's thinking he's just barely going to make it over the finish line? When he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that the time of my departure is at hand, I have fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. Therefore, there might be somewhere a crown of righteousness for me. Is that the way verse 8 reads? Does Paul even say, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, does he say, there will be laid up for me a crown of righteousness? He doesn't even use the future tense. Paul uses the present tense verb to say, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Did Paul think he was just going to barely make it over the finish line? It's not, and we're not talking about pride here. We're not talking about boasting. We're not talking about earning our way into heaven. But if God is the one who gives us the victory, is he just going to give us a small victory? Barely making it over? And so when in 1 John chapter 4, in verse 4, he who is in you, do we believe this? He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Do we believe that? Boy, we look at the devil sometimes, we think, oh man, the devil is so powerful. Guess what? Is the devil omnipresent? Can the devil be everywhere all the time? Shake your head this way. He's not God. Is the devil omniscient? Does he know everything that can be known? Shake your head this way. He's not God. Is the devil omnipotent? Is he all powerful? Shake your head this way. He is not God. Who is omnipresent? Who is omniscient? Who is omnipotent? The God that we serve is not just a little bit more powerful than the devil. And he's not just going to barely give us a victory. We are going to overcome if we put our trust in him. Gary? Yeah. And his point there, when Peter's talking in 1 Peter chapter 4, when he uses that terminology about can the righteous scarcely be saved, He's not talking there. He's using that as an illustration. Not to say that we will scarcely be saved, but he's saying even if we were scarcely saved, the righteous, what's going to happen to the unrighteous? The unrighteous have no hope. And that's his point in the book of 1 Peter, is to try to give his readers hope that here's all of this persecution that you are facing, but those who are persecuting you, they have no hope. And even if you were only scarcely saved, guess what? You've got more hope than they do. But he's not saying you're only going to scarcely be saved. And tie that in with what we're looking at here, that when we overcome, again, it's not because of our goodness. It's because of the power of God. But let me put this one more last point up here before we go to the next term. When you read through 1 John chapter 5, whoever is born of God overcomes. The word overcomes is a Greek present tense verb. which indicates a continuous action. He's not saying we will, future tense, overcome. He's saying right now. The child of God overcomes and overcomes and overcomes and overcomes. It is continuous and ongoing victory. This is the one that overcomes. And then he says in the rest of verse 4, and this is, present tense, this is the victory that has overcome the world, your faith. If we are involved in a continuous victory, does that also not imply that we are involved in a continuous struggle against the forces of evil? And every time the devil and the forces of evil come at you, guess what you can be and are? Victorious. Every time, if you're a child of God. We can and will and do overcome the devil, the world, and all ungodliness that's in the world. And how do we do that? Let's define the word faith as it's being used in this text. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. What is faith? If I asked you to give me a Bible description of faith, what would you say? I hear, but I'm not understanding. If you were to give a Bible, here, let me put this line up here. If I were to ask you to give me a Bible description of faith, what would you say faith is? All right, the substance of things hoped for. Some translations would say the assurance of things hoped for. The word there indicates a guarantee of the things hoped for. And faith is a leap in the dark. You're just taking a wild stab and you're just hoping that this is truth that you're basing your faith upon, right? No. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. It is the conviction that is based upon confidence in the evidence that is presented to you of things that maybe you can't even see. Is faith merely just an idea that somebody has in their head and they kind of hope it's right? They've looked out at the options and they figure, you know, maybe this Christianity thing, maybe it's the better option out of all of these, and you know, let me try that one. Is your faith in Christ, is it based upon evidence? Think about 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, based upon what? Is there evidence to support that? Yes, there is. How does the Bible... Now, that is a Bible description. I would not say that's a Bible definition. But that's a Bible description of what faith is. Now, what is Hebrews chapter 11 about? In one word, tell me what Hebrews chapter 11 is about. Faith. Not just the first verse, the whole chapter. But as you read through that chapter, what you find illustrated for us in that chapter are three components that Greek scholars have found in this Greek word pistis. If you go up, some of you have Vine's Expository Dictionary at home, and you use that in your Bible study. If you go this afternoon, when you get home and you look up the word faith in your Vine's Expository Dictionary and you find it under the word pistis, you're going to find that Vine will give you three components of that word, what it means. Some of you will go even further. You might even have a Thayer's Greek lexicon. Maybe you use it online. Maybe you've got one keyed to Strong's at home. Okay, I want to know what that Greek word pistis. So then pull out Thayer's and you're going to see these same three components for faith. What sometimes, and I know I only have 2 minutes here, but sometimes people hear the word faith and they just think, well, you're just kind of believing the information that's presented to you. Well, that's part of it. That's not all of it. Belief, faith, is conviction in the evidence that has been presented. It is examining the evidence, and it is a firm conviction that this evidence is absolutely true. But that's not all that faith is. Some religious people draw a line there and they say, that's what it is. It's just conviction that is the truth. But there's a second component that involves a surrender to that truth. Not just a conviction, yes, that's true, but there is a surrender, a trustful surrender to the truth that has been presented. And then some people say, okay, I believe that, that's true, but they'll draw a line there and say that's all that faith is. It is affirming that information to be true and is surrendering yourself to Christ and saying, I want to follow Christ. But by definition of the Greek term and by illustration for us in Hebrews chapter 11 of what faith is, there is a third component that involves obedience. Faith without obedience is not faith. I know James says faith without works is dead. Faith, pistis, without obedience is not by definition Bible faith. We need to get that. We need to understand that. And instead of thinking that faith and works are two separate things, we need to understand that in a biblical sense, true faith involves works. They're not two separate concepts. I'm not taking James chapter 2 and saying that when James is talking about faith and works, that he is talking about two separate components. But what James is affirming in James chapter 2 is that true faith involves obedience. It involves that conduct. It involves that trustful surrender to what God has said and truly believing and acting upon what is said. And that's what Hebrews chapter 11 teaches us, isn't it? By faith, by faith, by faith. And what did those individuals do? Richard, go ahead. Yeah. Interesting verse, isn't it? Where Jesus even takes the idea of what a work is and talks about belief and faith being a work. Our time is up. What is biblical faith? Biblical faith that overcomes the world is when we do what? Have a firm conviction what the Bible says is true. Surrender ourselves to what the Bible teaches and obey what the Bible teaches. And when we do that, there is no force of evil that can stop us. We will conquer and be victorious over every force of evil that is out there. Thank you all very much. We'll pick up here next week.